I'd like to introduce you to some people today. First, meet Ivo Karlovic. 6 feet 11 inches tall, the tallest professional tennis player of all time. I'm guessing he can really cover the court, don't you think? Meet Holly Mangold. 5 feet 11 inches tall, 346-pound. She is the strongest female powerlifter ever. She's a member of the United States Olympic team. Meet John Cron. At 7 feet tall, 444 pounds, high school football player who dwarfs his competition. Pictured there, he is 17 years old. Meet Zeno Chara. 6'9", 255 pounds. He is the tallest player to ever skate in the National Hockey League. Team captain for the Boston Bruins. Meet Goge Mitu. 7 feet, 4 inches tall, 330 pounds. He was born in 1911. Mitu is considered to be the tallest Romanian ever and certainly the tallest professional boxer ever. Mitu passed away in 1936. Meet Sharon Alexander. My first steady girlfriend in high school. Whenever she asked what movie we were going to see in the weekend, I'd say, whatever movie you want to see. Okay? 6 feet tall, 448 pounds, a professional sumo wrestler. She was named the heaviest sportswoman by the Guinness Book of World Records in 2013. What's common to all these people is that when you see them, when you meet them, when you hear about them, you have this tendency to say, whoa. See, what they have in common is that they are not ordinary. They're not average. They're not typical. They're not run-of-the-mill. They're not regular. They're not standard. They're not usual. They are not mediocre. Something about their size and their shape and their ability captures our attention. They amaze us. Because these people have some unexpected qualities, we notice them. They are striking indeed. We enter into the second sermon in this series entitled Life on Loan. I love that title. I hate that title. It is a confrontational reminder to me about this thing that I call my life. In truth and reality, it's not my life at all. My life. As though I were somehow responsible for its origin. My life. As though I could claim credit for all the features required for its ongoing existence. My life. As though I were smart enough to define the moment of time when I took my first breath or predict the instant when I will have my last. When I claim that it's my life, I'm either lying or terribly confused. The truth of the matter is, we are twice owned by God. We are owned the first time, first of all, by virtue of creation. Through his design and spectacular innovation, we have come to be. He owns us because he made us. And when you make something, you have rights and access to all of its parts and function. Therefore, he can tell us about design and intent and purpose. He has every right to do so. We are owned once by God because he made us. We are owned a second time by purchase, costly purchase. He bought us, which is a rather strange thing. You don't often buy something that you already own, but he did. Scripture makes it clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It's my life. Feel free to laugh out loud if you want to. It's such a ridiculous thing to say. We claim that because we'd like to suggest that we're the one in control. I am the expert on the subject of my life. I'm the one responsible. I'm the one in charge, but we're really not. When you think about it deeply, there is so much of life that you do not control. Your life is on loan. You are mortgaged to the hilt, indebted to so many. Someone else holds the deed to this property. God created you as an outpouring of his intense love. It was the natural result of his capacity to give. He created you for a purpose, to love and to serve him in return. And you were sacrificially purchased to redeem anything that would make you unworthy or unfit or faulty before his presence, so that you could be in unfettered relationship with God, both here and eternally. That makes you very special. He owned you, he bought you. And being special also makes you responsible. To whom much has been given, much is required. That's a pretty catchy phrase. Wonder who said that. There was an old-time preacher by the name of Vance Havner who gave it this description. The Christian stands out in vivid contrast to the world in which he lives. You were never intended to be as run-of-the-mill as any John Doe in a carpool on Monday morning. You were called to be beyond the normal. You're not hidden among the masses or lost in a crowd. What's common and does not define you. When Christian people come together, it is a gathering of extraordinary people on an extraordinary mission, empowered by God to do extraordinary things. And therefore, you ought to quit trying to compare yourself with everybody else at elbows in and begin listening and looking at what God has in mind for your life. There is a Where's Waldo puzzle in front of you, and I'm telling you what, you can pick him out, the Christian. You can find him. He's evident even among the crowds. The life you have been given is on loan. And there is a day in front of us when we are going to turn that life back in. And when you turn it in, what will it look like? That life of yours, what will it look like? Well preserved, cautiously protected, guarded in your starched white shirts with all of your cufflinks, risk averse, sheltered and inaccessible, pampered and spoiled. Is that what you're going to turn back in? You've heard this well-worn quote, life is not a journey to the grave. With the intention of arriving safely in one pretty and well-preserved piece. But it is to slide across the finish line broadside, thoroughly used up, worn out, leaking oil, shouting, Geronimo! When you turn your life in, returning it to the one who gave it to you, what condition will you be in? Well preserved or thoroughly used up? One more person I would like you to meet today. We don't know his name, but he has an amazing story. I'm in Luke chapter 7. You can follow in your text. We'll also make it available on the screen. It begins like this. A certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish leaders to him, asking him to come and save the life of the slave. And when they, the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He, the centurion, is worthy for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." I don't know if you're noticing, but there are a whole lot of weird and hinky things going on in those sentences. The text continues. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent some friends saying to Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this is the reason I didn't even consider worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another one, come, and he comes. And I have a slave, tell him to do this and do that, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard that, he marveled at him, and He turned and said to the multitude that was following, "Oh, I say to you, not even in all of Israel have I found such great faith as that." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Only once in all of Scripture does it ever describe that Jesus was personally amazed at the character of an individual. This is a stunning event. Only this time. This account is recorded in Matthew chapter 8 as well as here in Luke chapter 7. In chapter 7 of Luke and verse 9, we see this phrase, "Jesus heard this, he marveled at him." The Greek word is thaumazo. It means to be amazed or astonished. There's even an element of surprise in that, which tells you something about the humanity of Jesus here, because I never imagined that he could be surprised at anything. He's way out in front, he's way ahead, he anticipates everything. But here, there's an element of surprise for even Jesus. He was amazed at this man. The text says this: there is this certain centurion. No further designation given. No one even knows his name. I'd like to know the name of someone who amazed Jesus. We only know his job. Centurions were Roman soldiers who commanded essentially 100 men. You can see the relationship between the word centurion and our word century. It's 100. Approximately 100 men were under their charge. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but that was about it. They would be equal to a captain in today's military. Battle-tested soldiers. They were the highest-ranking non-commissioned officers. These are strong men, courageous, duty-bound men. They'd worked their way up through the ranks by hand-to-hand combat on the battlefield. They had shed blood. They'd had their own blood shed. They were strong men. They were courageous. They were duty-bound. They were men with a soldier's soldier and a men's men. Men's men, they were the kind of guys who were familiar with grit grinding in their teeth. If they spit and it hit you, it'd knock you right down. That kind of guy. These Roman commanders were placed in every town in the empire. Particularly in Israel, they were there to do two things. One was preserve the peace. In the Latin, it was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You must police the area and keep all of these people under your submission. The other thing that they were there to do is to collect the taxes. You got to pay Caesar his due. Both of those were reasons for which the people of Israel would have hated men like this, and they did. Except here. When you read this story, there's amazingly the opposite of what you'd expect. The Jews considered him, by their own words, a worthy man, a man who loves their nation. He built their synagogue. Something he had done won the affection rather than their hatred. Let's dig a little deeper. Verse 2 in the text says that a certain centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. The Greek word there is doulos. It means slave, a very common word that means slave. It's used several times in this text, except when you get down to verse 7. At the end, the record states that Jesus, you don't come, but you could heal my servant by just saying the word. There, the word servant is the word pais, or pace. It means young boy, young man, which makes this another angle of the story that's very curious. This slave is a young boy. Well, what seems to be going on here is typical in the Roman environment. Young boys were assigned to these military officers like an intern, and you would learn leadership and manhood and what it is to fight as a soldier and what it is to invest your authority. That's where learning took place. These soldiers were heroes to these young men. They looked up to them. They were awed in their presence. They loved living in their shadows. That's how men were trained for the future of military service and leadership. You bring in an intern. There's another factor to consider. In ancient Rome, boy slaves were also frequently abused. There was massive pedophilia going on in the Roman Empire. And since a slave had absolutely no rights whatsoever, you could take the life of a slave at any time. You could use and abuse a slave for your own personal pleasure at any moment you desired. With no recourse at all, that was the normal approach. And so if you have a sick slave as a young boy, you just dump the boy. You find yourself another slave who can function. A slave is a tool. He's an instrument. but not so here. This soldier has somewhere learned how to love appropriately. He looks at this boy, and the text says that he highly regarded him. That word highly regarded that we translate is the Greek word etymos, which means precious. Can you imagine a tough leather-skinned soldier using that word precious? What we find here is not abuse or distortion. What we find here is an incredibly honorable level of affection that was extraordinary. It's stunning. Matthew fills us in on some information in the diagnosis. Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, it says, lying paralyzed at home and yet suffering great pain. He used the word paralyticos, paralytic. Yeah, I don't know if he's a quadriplegic or a paraplegic. I'm not really sure. He has some paralysis in his body. And you know, paralysis is where the nerves are dead and you can't feel anything. But he's also got some nerves that are fire hot and very much alive. So he's got a part of his body that does not function and another part of his body that's inflamed in pain. That's this boy's life. The agony of this young man stirs the heart of compassion of this centurion who loved the boy and sought to help him. And he loves him in a way that is not normal. In this environment, nobody loves a slave. But he does. In verse 3, the compassion extends itself as he makes an effort to make connection with Jesus. He had heard about Jesus, and so he decided to ask some Jewish elders if they would go on his behalf and have a conversation with Jesus. Somebody told this man about Jesus. Well, it makes sense. Geographically, he's stationed in Capernaum. Capernaum was the center of Jesus' ministry in the early years. All these things around Jesus, big crowds following, miracles happening. He would have heard about Jesus. Back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 14, it says that the news about Jesus spread throughout the surrounding district. Later in that chapter, verse 37, it says the report of him was getting into every locality in the surrounding regions. He'd heard about Jesus, no doubt. And in verse 3, he sent some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save the life of this slave. He didn't go to Jesus himself. Now, normally Jewish leaders, Jewish elders, respected people in the community, they would not have given themselves to such a task assigned by a Roman centurion. But they actually go. They were asked to be his representatives, and they go. The soldier himself, he doesn't feel worthy to be in Jesus' presence. So he asked these noblemen, these noble leaders who have respect in the community, would you go for me and ask him if he'd come and look at the boy. The Jews responded in verse 4. They go and they speak on behalf of this soldier. And they say to Jesus these words, he is worthy. He's worthy for you to grant him this. He's worthy. That's amazing. They consider this man worthy of all the natural animosity that should have been present. It wasn't. They were his advocates. This is the only time in the New Testament you'll ever find any Jew advocating on behalf of a Roman centurion. What did he do to earn this? Verse 5 says, for he loves our nation, he loves our people. He built us our synagogue. The construction of that sentence in the Greek identifies the he twice. In other words, he built is emphasized a second time, which means he is solely responsible for putting up the construction of our synagogue. He did this himself. He's a wealthy centurion. He has value of what it is that they do here, and he built them their church. Something happened in this man's character that he was pouring himself into these people in the setting where God has placed him. And what you see in this man is great love. I mean, not the normal kind of love, but it's indicating God's work in his heart. And what you see in this man is great generosity. Generosity, a characteristic of a man who has compassion and mercy from God. And what you see in this man is great devotion to God and to God's truth, indicated by his connection to the synagogue. What you see in this man is great humility. He asked Jesus to come through the Jewish elders, and Jesus responds, and he starts out on his way. And next, the soldier, he then sends some friends. I'd have to organize this visually in my mind. He somehow sees Jesus coming. I'm guessing that he's up on the roof of his house. In curiosity, he watched the elders go away, and maybe he could see them in the distance in their first conversation with Jesus. I bet he sees Jesus coming back to the house, and when he's still in the distance, now he takes some friends in his house, tells them to go to Jesus and say, "Don't let him come into my house. I'm not worthy. Just ask him if where he is, he could say the word." And that's the appeal they make. And then he gives them this speech to make in Jesus' presence. Tell him this, "I'm a man under authority. I know what it is to say to a soldier, go and do this, and he does. I know what it is to talk to a slave, and he responds. I'm a man under authority, but my little world is tiny, command. You are the authority over life and death. You can simply say it, and it is, and life and death respond and react to you." He's saying, "You are God. Just speak, and it will be done." Amazing generosity, amazing mercy to his enemies, amazing devotion to the one true God, to the word of God, to the teaching of God, to the people of God, amazing humility, amazing penitence, none of which were demonstrated by the Jewish people around them. It's not like he had good examples. Finally, there was amazing faith in the sovereign authority of the Lord himself. And by verse 9, we read that phrase, "When Jesus heard that," he was just amazed. He marveled at him. He was astonished. And then he turned and he said to the multitude, there were always multitudes following Jesus in his ministry. He turned and said to the multitude, "You know what? Not even in all of Israel have I ever found anybody with faith like this." Matthew tells us an additional part of the story in Matthew chapter 8. He started out by saying very similarly as Luke recorded, Jesus said, "I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel." But then Jesus makes an additional prophetic statement that Matthew records. He said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west." Well, what is that? To the east of Israel? Well, there are Gentiles. And to the west of Israel? There are Gentiles. Okay? Many will come from the east and from the west, and they will recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is going to be filled with Gentiles, which was a stunning message for those people to hear. You know, I guess that reminds me that just because you are sheltered under the roof of a church building, that doesn't necessarily mean that you get it. And just because you grew up in a Christian home and had really nice parents, it doesn't necessarily mean that you get it. And just because you adorn yourself with Bible study activities and have some church things to attend to, that doesn't necessarily mean that you get it. Jesus was reviewing all around the Jewish realm of all those who were privileged the most. He did not find true discipleship among them. It is this no-name soldier with a heart for the one true God who pours his life into other people. He's the fellow who takes Jesus' breath away. Life is not a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely and one pretty and well-preserved piece, but to slide across the finish line broadside, thoroughly used up, worn out, leaking oil, shouting, "Geronimo." Your life is on loan. And when it comes to turn that life back in, what will you look like? Well-preserved, cautiously protected, risk-averse, sheltered and inaccessible, pampered and spoiled. Is that the life you'll turn back in? Or is the life that you return one of amazing love and amazing generosity and mercy to your enemies and amazing devotion to the one true God and to the word of God and to the people of God, amazing humility and amazing faith in the sovereign authority of the Lord himself? Is that the life you turn back in? And so, with a very pointed approach, we teach in our church family the encouragement to pour yourself out. And during these weeks, we press you to think and to dream and to imagine what it would be to honor God with our lives and our service, because you were never meant to be normal. You were never expected to be run-of-the-mill. You were never anticipated that you would be lost in a crowd, but because of your faith in Jesus Christ and the stirring and the fervor of that love, you pour yourself out to the impact of others. You are a child of God, twice owned, called to make an amazing difference in the place that you're called to serve. So let's turn and get this thing real practical, okay? In our lobby today, there are many opportunities to interact with various aspects of ministry in our life of our church. Children's ministry and student ministry, adult ministry. And my assignment, particularly this day, is to encourage you regarding adult ministry opportunities and engagement. And I'm going to do that in a moment. But before I do, I want to tell you what I believe is the most important investment that we can make in this church. It has to do with children's ministry and student ministry. You see, our mission is to create Christ followers who can create Christ followers. And so much of organizing our lives in a manner that convinces the next generation of followers that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God is real. And that is an incredible transfer from one generation to the next. It ain't automatic. It's quite deliberate, quite loving, quite intentional. It's very real. And it means pouring our lives into the children and our students. And so if there is any burden or calling or an inkling of a whisper in your mind that maybe God is calling you to invest in the generation following you, good night. Do that. I mean, do that. It's so precious to us. But beyond that consideration, and after having prayed through that idea, if you have a heart to be involved in pouring yourself into the adults of this church family, let me just tell you briefly about four things. First, we call them a group called People First Ministry. There are more than 220 people involved in this ministry, and People First Ministry has to do with this idea. We're going to make this environment in this church a place where the gospel can have its greatest blessing. You see, out there where people live, identities are constantly diminished, and we are always devalued and held somewhere second place. But when you walk in this door, we're going to have an environment where God honors people through the people who honor people. We're going to value the integrity of what God has made in creation, and this is a rich place. We practice this. We give effort to this. We engage this deliberately. And so we have people, first encounter groups. They're the people that meet you at the edge of the parking lot and at the front door and give you a bulletin. They're the people that serve you in the constancy of every worship service. They're the people that are constantly engaging folks to assist in wherever we can engage. There's the people at the first, at the Connection Center, however, people who deal with our guests and want to do everything we can to welcome them into an environment where their questions could be answered. We could give them understanding about what happens at this church. There are security personnel that give a safe environment here, not only in our children's wing, but in all of our adult wings as well. There are hosts, personally, individually, engaging and working in the crowd to try and assist people who might be wandering or wondering what's going on. People First Ministry. There are more than 200 people involved in that. You could become involved there. Then we have people in follow-up ministry. Follow-up is very important. When visitors come to our church, we want them to understand that they have been valued and honored. We're honored by their presence. And so they get emails, and they get some letters. They get a phone call from a member. We have these members that call them and say, man, I just want to thank you for being here. It meant a lot to us to have you. Are you new to Colorado Springs? Oh, really cool. Glad you're here. Okay, you getting settled in? Come back and visit us again. Simple phone calls, but they mean so much. And then there's a bakery ministry. A host of people that are involved with baked goods, bring them to you. Anybody ever had, when you first came, you had some baked goods come to your house? Yeah, you did. Wow. That's a big deal. You visit church on Sunday, and by Tuesday, somebody's bringing brownies to your door. You go, they care about me. They value me, and we do. You could be involved in that. Let me tell you about some function ministries among adults. Every Sunday you walk in and you fill you up your coffee cup and you never think about it for a moment as you begin to fellowship and engage, but you know what? Somebody made that coffee for you. And somebody cleans it all up when you're done. We have about a dozen people that are involved in the coffee ministry and function. We also have people in preparation for communion. You never really think about that, but every Sunday you have the privilege of sharing in the Lord's Supper, and you just take those emblems and you do your little thing, and it never really dawns on you that someone took the time to prepare that on your behalf. They do. We need people that invest in that ministry, silent ministry, behind-the-scenes ministry. Some of you are out front, you're waving the banners, that's you, but others of you are just very much behind the scenes. I want to contribute and serve where I can do my thing. Final group I tell you about is Connect Group Leaders. Connect Group Leaders are the people who have been in the course of their life trained for leadership. Through your job, your family, your upbringing, your own research, you have been trained for leadership. You've been organized for the ability to influence other people. But if you'd be praying about and thinking about the desire to have a spiritual impact, to lead in a manner that actually directs people in their faith journey. Adult Bible fellowships are led by people who guide on Sunday morning here in this building. Life groups are led by people who host in their home. There are women's ministries and men's ministry, young adult ministry, couples and singles are involved in that. They're all kind of leaders who step forward and say, I believe that God is calling me to use my leadership capacity to invest and encourage and help others on their journey of faith. There's a lot of ways to get involved in leadership ministry. And what I'm informing you is hopefully something that piquing your interest. We've made an insert available to you in the bulletin to think about all of these things. There are people out in the lobby at the tables, and they would have conversations with you personally about what that would mean. But I'm telling you what, you were never called to be normal. You were called to pour yourself out for the mission and the purposes of God in your life. Find a way to do that. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, in these moments, we celebrate what it is to be your children. Twice owned, brilliantly organized by your creation, wonderfully purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Included in the mission that you've called us to be, I ask that you'd make that very individual today. By the power of your Holy Spirit, let us hear your voice, compel us to forward your purposes here, to serve you. That you would indeed be amazed at the wonder of love in your children. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.